So let's read about that, beginning in verse 8 of Luke 2. Hear now the word of God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I was thinking some this week about Christmas from the perspective of the angels. They knew of this new world that God was going to bring about. And this is the dawning of that new age. A new world is coming. The old is still very much with us, but its days are numbered. And it is coming to an end. And this new world is now coming with Jesus. And the angels had first heard about this way back in the Garden of Eden. When God promised, after Adam and Eve sinned, he promised that he would give to the seed of the woman a descendant who would crush the head of Satan. And the angels know, they've been waiting for thousands of years, and they know, now is the time. Let the crushing begin. Let the dawn of the new age come. I wonder how this one angel was selected to bring this news. It must have been a much coveted assignment. We're not told how he was selected, but it was, and still is, I'm sure, the high point of his existence, to be able to come and bring this news. But God gave a break to the other angels as well, and they kind of interrupt after a while. And perhaps it's every angel from heaven who comes and participates in this angelic chorus, "Glory to God, peace on earth." It's a great message. Luke includes it, I think, not just because it happened. It did happen. But I think he also includes this because there's a message for us embodied in the shepherds. They receive this good news. They believe it. I think Luke is telling us we need to copy what the shepherds are doing here. And I want to point out four things we learn from them and in this brief story. The first one is fear rightly interpreted. The shepherds are guarding their flocks, right? It's nighttime. Apparently, sheep need watching at night and not just during the day, probably because of the threat posed by predators. And, I was a night watchman for one night in my life, and I had enough of that because it was incredibly boring. You just have to stay awake, but nothing happens, hopefully. And I imagine shepherds watching their flocks at night are similar. 99% boredom and 1% adrenaline-fueled terror when predators actually show up. But this is even worse. Predators, yeah, that may have gotten the adrenaline going, but the shepherds were looking for that. What they were not looking for was what happened. A light in the middle of the night. And this extraterrestrial, otherworldly creature showing up. And Luke tells us they were terrified. They were paralyzed with fear. And so the angel is God's messenger. He brings God's word to them. It's always the word of God that calms our fears. And the word they bring is the most common command in the Bible. Fear not. And the angel gives that command and he says, well, he gives content to it. Here's the reason you don't need to fear. You have misinterpreted reality, he says. He didn't say it exactly like that, but that's what he means. Your version of reality is a threat more terrible than any you imagined is here, and you are powerless to stand against that threat. But the angel says, I want to tell you that's a misunderstanding of reality. Here's the reality you need to understand. This is good news. I come with an announcement of the dawn of a new world in the Messiah, in the Savior, in the Lord. What if everything we're afraid of is a misinterpretation of reality? I would suggest to you that that's exactly the case. Because of the dawn of this new age in Jesus, I declare to you, based on God's promise, every last thing you're afraid of is a misinterpretation of reality. God says to you, do not be afraid. And he says that to you because he's got your back. Because he is radically for you in Jesus. And all of those things that raise our fears and that terrify us, God says, actually, I'm powerful and wise enough to turn them all to your blessing and to your good. You do not need to be afraid. What are you afraid of today? There are indeed lots of frightening things that happen in this world, no doubt. There are health scares. There's death. There is financial ruin. There is relational disruption. There's marital disharmony. We could go on and on. There are frightening things that happen in this world. But listen, God's word to you is, behold. Don't skip over that word. Behold, the angel says. Look. And what do you look at? Jesus. The dawning of the new era in this one Jesus. And now everything is changed. And every fear you have is a misinterpretation of reality. And the correct interpretation is, yeah, bad, scary things happen. But Jesus takes care of it all and turns it to his good purposes for me. I understand that sometimes pilots in their training, toward the end of their training, are subjected to a little exercise in which the instructor will blindfold them And then he will do all kinds of crazy things with the airplane. He'll make it go into a nosedive. He'll do a loop-to-loop, get them all disoriented. And then he ends by putting the plane in a nosedive and removing the blindfold and saying, okay, now correct the plane. It's called it's called a correction from an unusual attitude. Okay. Do you need correction from an unusual attitude? The angels of God say, whenever you're afraid, you need to understand that's an unusual attitude and you need correction from that. Okay. And how do you correct it? You look at Jesus. Well, let's do that. Let's look at Jesus and how they present him. There's a word to be believed, a word of power to be believed. Jesus is described by the angel in three words: Savior, Christ, and Lord. So, he's a Savior. I think one of the ways we go off the rails is by having the wrong Savior. We look to money or power to be our Savior. We look to health and physical strength. How many people today look to politics? I think that's why there's such anger today concerning political things, because people are looking to it to do what it can't do, to save. It cannot do that. There is one Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's look at those words. Christ. Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. Whenever you hear the word Christ, it points back to Israel's king. It was kings who were anointed. He is the anointed one, the true king, not just of Israel, but of all the world. That speaks, too, of his humanity. Kings were people. But he's more than human. He's divine as well. He's Lord. The word Lord speaks of his divinity. So Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, fully human, the Lord, fully divine. That's who he is. And our fears are satisfied to the degree that we see him in that way, in a very personal, applicable way in our lives. Our need is for him to grow big before us, and for us to love him. I love that story in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's actually in Prince Caspian, where the children find themselves back in Narnia after a long absence. And Lucy, the youngest, is wondering why they haven't yet seen Aslan, the lion who's the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And she misses Aslan. And then one night, she awakens to a voice calling her into the woods. And she finds there a clearing. And here's what Lewis writes. A circle of grass, smooth as a lawn, met her eyes, with dark trees dancing all around it. And then, oh joy, for he was there, the huge lion, shining white in the moonlight with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion. But Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last. The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying, between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all round her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Isn't that our need? To find Jesus bigger, to love him more, to come to him as our Savior, our King, our Lord. That's what the shepherds experienced. There's also, paradoxically, a word of weakness here. You know, we've become so familiar with the Christmas story that it's easy to miss its shocking elements. And the contrast between verse 11 and 12 is shocking. We've just read of the great power of Jesus, just as we would expect. But then in verse 12, everything changes. "And this will be a sign for you." Stop there. What would you expect? This great Lord is coming. And here's the sign. You expect something astounding in the heavens. You expect at the very least that there's going to be all kinds of heavenly powers surrounding this one, or that he might be in a palace somewhere. But instead, we read these words. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." We know about the manger, right? Manger is a feeding trough for animals. That means that Jesus' parents were poor. To us, it would be like you'll find a baby in a pulled-out dresser drawer, meaning the parents didn't have money for a crib, so they had to put the baby in a drawer. It's all they had. That's unexpected. It's a note of weakness. But there's another note of weakness here. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. Do you know what swaddling cloths are? It's like a straitjacket for a baby, right? For centuries, it was thought that swaddling a baby, which it's like a mummy, kind of wrapping a baby in a mummy, only the head is exposed, the arms are immobilized, the legs can barely move. And it was thought that that promoted straight limb growth among babies. It grew out of fashion in the 18th century, but has recently made a comeback. I discovered this with my own daughter, who has swaddled two of our grandsons. And I got to tell you, I don't envy these little babies being swaddled. I mean, it is like a straitjacket. They're like this. They can't move except their heads. And I'm happy to report that she's reached the end of that, and it seems to no ill effect in the lives of our grandsons. They seem to be fine from it in spite of the trauma of being straitjacketed for so long. I'm so glad my daughter's not here today. but listen, here is Jesus. Jesus, by whose arms the universe was created. And now those arms cannot move. What weakness is this? In an article in CT, Jeff Peabody writes of the swaddling of Jesus like this. "And here is where the light dawned in my darkness," he says. "This historical detail from Christ's birth suddenly transformed into a personal sign for me, because I no longer saw just a baby in a blanket, but a God who entered into my boundedness, who shared inside knowledge of all I was feeling. The conditions of his advent were a small metaphor for his entire life. As the Son of God became flesh and bones, he experienced an unfathomable limitation of himself. The universe closed in around him, restricting him with time and space. Having a human body was like being swaddled, as it contained Almighty God in unnaturally small dimensions." God has entered our boundedness. Do you understand that's what sin does to us? It constricts, it binds, it limits, it puts us in a straitjacket of bondage. And Jesus has come to be bound for us, that the straitjacket might be ripped away, and that we might enter into his freedom. Jesus' bondage, his limitations, his weakness, did not end with his swaddling. Do you remember another time in his life when his arms were immobilized? When the nails pierced his hands, fastening his arms to the cross? But you see, it wasn't nails that held him there. It was love. It was his love for you and for me. It was his heart that we be released from our bondage, from our the limitations we bring upon ourselves by our sin. Jesus yearns for us to be released, and he would go to any length to make it so. And he has gone to any length to make it so. And so, this element of weakness, Jesus is not only a God of immense power, but he's a God willing to be weak, is essential for us to follow him like the shepherds did, for us to have the joy of Christmas. We receive this God who has become weak for us, even though he is a God of omnipotence and great power. And then finally, we see in the angel's words some great fruit of Jesus coming. Glory to God in the highest, they say, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. The very thing everyone wants, Jesus brings. But notice the two statements here. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Those two are joined together as cause and effect. The cause is glory to God. The effect is peace. You will never have peace until you have a God-centered, God-glorifying world. Now, I think there are two kinds of peace. You know, people look at this promise and they say, well, where's the peace? You know, if Jesus came to bring peace, something misfired somewhere, because look around you. There are tragedies happening all the time. I think there are two stages of this peace. Stage one is the inner peace that Jesus brings, peace with God. We are no longer enemies. God now is our friend. He is for us, no longer against us. Jesus has brought the peace. He saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the power of sin. He saved us from the very presence of sin. Or he will save us from the very presence of sin ultimately. He is our Savior, and he brings peace to us. At his second advent, his second coming, he will bring peace to the entire world. It will no longer be just an inner peace. It will be an outward peace then. But listen, how does he do that? He does it by means of judgment. Because the truth is that there will never be that outward peace until there is God-centered, God-glorifying people on the earth. And so what's Jesus going to do to bring about peace? He's going to remove everyone who is not God-centered. Everyone who is self-centered, Jesus will take them and he will give them the world they want. They want a world where they can that'll be centered around themselves. Jesus says, okay, you can have it. But it will be a small world consisting of only one person, that person, him or herself. The Bible's word for that is hell. There's nothing worse than a world centered around you. There is nothing more glorious than a world centered around God. And Jesus will make it so. But there's another way he accomplishes that. And it's another judgment. And it's the judgment of his first coming, where he takes all who have been self-centered, and by the way, that is every single one of us, and he dies in our place. He is judged as a self-centered man, even though he has been the most God-centered human to ever walk the earth. He is judged as a self-centered man, as our substitute to take our place, so that now we can enter this realm of peace where God is at the center. G.K. Chesterton said this, "Poets do not go mad, but chess players do. Poetry is sane because it floats easily in an infinite sea. Reason seeks to cross the infinite sea and so make it finite. The result is mental exhaustion." What do chess players do? Chess players are always anticipating all the options. Well, if he moves his pawn here, then you know these are my possibilities. Or he might do that, and then these are my possibilities. And they're always thinking ahead, multiple steps. The reality is, that's way too big a job for each one of us. And if you live your life that way, all up to you, like a chess player, scheming, conniving, anticipating, you'll go mad. You're not up to the task. None of us is. But here's the better option. Rest and trust in this great Savior of ours, Christ the Lord. He is up to the task. All your fears are a misinterpretation of reality. Here is the reality. God has entered the earth with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we worship you that you have not let this old world die off, a victim of its own rebellion and misery and bondage. You've brought a new world through Jesus, and you have opened our eyes to see him and come to him in faith. Lord, would you deepen our love for Jesus? Pray that in the coming year he might grow bigger to us, and that we would love him more. Release us from the bondage of our fears, our guilt, we pray, as we come to Jesus afresh. For we ask it in his name. Amen.